Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
Begin our series today, Behold the King. It's our Advent series. Before I get into that, I want to pray, and here's why. I think that the Christmas season in church has a lot of platitudes, but doesn't always speak to where we are. And I'm afraid that we're going to talk about things like hope and peace and love and joy, and those are all good things. But what I really am asking God to do is not just get to our mind, but really affect our heart. Really make us people of hope. Really make us people of joy. Really make us people of love and people of peace. Why? Because the kingdom has come. Behold the King. But we don't just need to talk about it. We need to be it. And you can't be it if you don't understand how the Bible talks about it. And lay hold of that. So let me pray for our hearts before we get into it, and then we'll start unpacking it. Lord, I pray again right now for everybody in this room, and I particularly pray for those of us who are in a hard season, who are in a dry season, who are in a distant season. And we're going to talk about hope. And for some of us, we haven't felt hopeful for a long time. And I don't want to talk about these things lightly because these things affect the reality and the quality of our life. And therefore, our distinction and our testimony. We want the future kingdom of God to come into the present, and it is a kingdom of hope. And so we need to be people of hope. But we need help today to know how to do that. And so we pray, God, that through your word and through this sermon and through the Holy Spirit, that you would accomplish these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want you to imagine with me being a Jew in first century Palestine. Your life would have started before the sun came up on the eastern ridge of town. You would have been up in the dark and you would have been tending animals, kneading dough, fetching water, mending nets, preparing tools, walking to the field. You lived in a cluster of stone or mud brick houses arranged around a courtyard with narrow lanes. The town that you were in, the streets would have been tight enough that two carts led by animals would not have been able to pass through. Your home is small, likely one or two rooms. There is a shared family sleeping space and a small cooking area. That's the two rooms. Sometimes you would have had an upper room or just a rooftop that the family would have slept on during the hot summer months. Your animals live close. At night, you bring your goats and your sheep into your house because it keeps you warm and keeps your goats and sheep from being stolen. Your life is communal. It is common to have grandparents living with you, have your kids and their spouses and their kids living with you. Your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, sometimes servants or hired help if you were moderately prosperous. They all lived with you in this little house, which meant that community was constant and noisy. Decisions were familial and collective, and quiet and privacy were rare. There is no leisure class among ordinary people like you. Work is not optional. Work is survival. And depending on your region, you might harvest wheat or barley, you might prune vineyards, you might pick olives, you might fish through the night. If you lived on a hillside that was terraced, it required constant attention. Stone walls needed to be repaired, soil needed to be rebuilt, fig trees needed to be pruned and tended to. But nothing in your world was automated. Nothing in your world came easily. Everything was analog and manual. So if the field needed plowed, you were out there behind your ox. When harvest time came, you were out there with a sickle. When you were harvesting the wheat or the barley, you were reaching into a barrel or a bucket and tossing it into the air so the evening breeze would blow away the chaff. If you had olives or grapes, you didn't send them off to get dealt with. You were in there with your feet or putting them into a stone press. And no matter what you did, you had this ever-present anxious thought. Will this be enough to feed my family? Will this be enough to pay the landlord? Will I have enough when the tax collectors come? The threat of scarcity is constant and never ending. When you think about your money, you don't think about savings. You think, how long will the grain store last? You think, will the rain come on time? You think, will the animals stay healthy? You think, will tomorrow's wages materialize? One poor harvest can push a family into debt. If you get into debt, you don't have what you need. You can get sick, you can starve, people can die. Hope is a luxury. You don't know anybody who has hope. They don't put it on Christmas cards. They don't make movies about it. Hope is a luxury for people not like you. This is just the way that it is. Life is anxious and scary. Disease can strike without warning. Droughts can ruin a harvest. Bandits roam rural paths. Political unrest is constant and can erupt at any time. Roman crackdowns can be deadly. Mortality is high. Little kids die because life is fragile. And in spite of all that, you long for God to act. Again, like he used to in the days of Moses and Joshua and King David and the prophets. And you remember names like the Maccabees. You hear prophets in the wilderness. You pray for God to act again. You long for freedom and for peace. You imagine the Messiah, a king, a priest, a prophet, a deliverer who will set things right. And you have heard rumors of a baby being born, a baby who has a star pointing at him, a baby who angels herald his arrival. But until you figure out what that means, every day you get up and you do it again. You pray it again, you long for it again, and you wait. This is the life of a first century Jew in Palestine. And the circumstances of their life and ours may be different. But I think phrases like hope is a luxury, you long for God to act, and you wait resonate in any culture and in any century. I want to be honest with you that even as a pastor, sometimes we take this word faith and we make it romantic and we make it flower. We let it roll off of our lips so easily, like we all assume that we're talking about the same thing. It's just as simple as picking up your keys off of your kitchen counter. And faith is a Bible word, but it's a heavy word. Faith is an important practice, but that don't make it a fun practice. Come on, somebody. You see, whenever you make faith romantic and flowery, it distorts your expectations of God. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of something that you don't see. Faith is believing in and for something that isn't happening. You see, it fits nicely on a doily or a coffee cup. But believing with conviction and assurance that something that isn't happening is going to happen, something you wish would happen, something you think should happen, believing it like it has happened, that's faith. And that's heavy. Faith is the space between what is and what will be. And it can fill that space, but can I tell you this? Whether you fill that space with faith or not, faith involves waiting. Faith involves waiting. This word Advent that we're celebrating means coming. The king has come, and the king is coming. And it's a great word, coming. But you know what coming means? It means not here yet, which means waiting. And we are in between this space right now where we are waiting for the king who has come to come again. And we're waiting. And we're not waiting for what, we're waiting for who. We're waiting for the Messiah. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, look at it. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God here. God who has come being here, and we're waiting. They were waiting and we're waiting. The Old Testament introduces the concept of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, God himself, who ushers in an era when all people on the earth will live harmoniously and righteously. Imagine this, because you have to imagine it. Imagine a world in which Jesus, the Messiah, steps foot. He has come again, and he steps foot onto this planet, and immediately every knee bows and every tongue confesses. There is no debate. There's no YouTube channel. There is no wonder whether. There is no, well, I don't think. No. On that day, there will be no confusion. There is one and only God, and he is standing right there. And when he steps foot on this, immediately repentance will occur, and immediately clarity will come, and immediately the world will work as it should, in harmony and in righteousness. And we're waiting. The Jews believed that the idea of Messiah was implied in the story of creation. According to rabbinic thinking, God wanted us to live with him in paradise, so he made us a garden. But we rebel, and our rebellion requires our expulsion. And even though Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, God doesn't destroy Eden. Rather, he maintains it and is awaiting a time where we and he will return to it in the new heavens and the new earth. According to Judaism, the Messianic age is when one day the Messiah will come back and lead us into the kind of world that God intended for all of us. So when you read through the Old Testament, these ideas are implied and overtly stated, but it doesn't happen, does it? The Messiah doesn't come in the Old Testament. And if you look at it through this lens, you see that their waiting didn't go well. In Genesis chapter 12, God promises to Abram that he's going to make them a nation as numerous as the stars of heaven. And by the next book in the Bible, Exodus, that nation exists, but they're slaves in Egypt for how long? For 400 years. Waiting. God sends them Moses, and Moses leads them out. He says, I'm going to take you to the promised land. That promised land is 11 days in that direction, and 11 days turns into 40 years. And when they finally do come into the promised land, they are plagued by terrible kings. Have you ever read? He was born and he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, like his father and his father. And we get it. And if you didn't get it then, we get it now. Plagued by foolish judges, plagued by bad decisions. And so God sends prophets to remind them of his promises. And Acts chapter 7 says how it went. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's a sarcastic rhetorical statement. Like, name one prophet y'all didn't treat like trash. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. God says, I gave you a promise. I just asked you to wait. You couldn't figure it out. So I sent you prophets to remind you of my promises. Which one of them did you listen to? Can you hear the exasperation? And this rhythm develops in the Old Testament of impatience that leads to disobedience, that leads to judgment, that leads to exile. And in exile, they repent. And God says, fair enough, let's start over. And they still have to wait. So they get impatient. And they rebel and they're disobedient. So God judges and they're back in exile. And then they repent. And it's this cycle over and over and over again. When you come to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in between Malachi 4 and the beginning of the New Testament is 400 years of silence. You read the Old Testament, it isn't pretty. They didn't wait well. They grew impatient. And in their impatience, they rebelled. And they believed false messiahs. And they gave up. And they lost hope. And so you take the book of Malachi and you flip it over one page to the New Testament. And thousands of years of promise and waiting, countless words written and spoken, land on a teenage girl. In Luke chapter 1, it says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying. My girl was so sideways, so hopeless, that an angel shows up and says, "What's up? God's been so good to you." And she goes, "Who are you talking to? I know you're not talking to me." She's greatly troubled at him saying, "What's up? God loves you and is for you." And she's like, I don't know. That's where we pick her up in the story. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to him, "I might not have gotten to this class in science class, and I don't want to make this awkward, but my understanding was that in order to have a baby, you had to do a thing. You're not going to make me say it in church, are you?" How can this be since I'm a virgin? And listen to the angel's answer. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born to you and will be called Holy, the Son of God." Do you notice? That's not an answer. We're all like, "Oh, the Holy Spirit's coming." No, that's not what she asked. She said, "How?" And his answer is, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Great. What does that have to do with what I just asked you? What are you talking about? And behold, just in case, so you have a case study. Your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. It's 6 months with her who was called barren. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, now watch. She's troubled. She asks one obvious question, doesn't get an answer. And then says this, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Sounds like you got it. Take care of yourself. Can I tell you, it's one thing to believe a promise. It's another thing to carry a promise. It's one thing to sit in church and say amen to something that the preacher says. It's another thing to walk out with that promise under your arm and apply it to your life Monday through Saturday. It's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to carry it. Hope is a prolonged belief in the promises of God. Hope is not an instantaneous belief. Hope is I'm carrying the promises of God around for a long time. And hope is lost when the promises of God are forgotten, dropped, or rejected. I want to help us with our hope today. We're living in a world that is not hopeful. We're living in a world that is not helpful. We're living in a world in which the church is called to be a house of hope. We are called to be people of hope, but I'm afraid that sometimes we misunderstand what that means. I'm afraid that our definition is more Disney than it is scripture. And I don't want to just preach platitudes to you. I want to talk to the reality of your life today. And I want to ask you to be open to the Holy Spirit shifting your understanding of what hope is, helping your hope, healing your hope today. The biggest shift when it comes to hope is that hope doesn't mean expecting something. Not in the Bible. Hope doesn't mean expecting something. Hope means to surrender your expectations. Now, we think of hope very whimsically and very lightly. We say things like, "Well, I hope the Chiefs win tonight. Hope I get what I asked for Christmas. Hope I get a raise. Hope, whatever." You know, it is what it is. But can I tell you, the Bible doesn't talk about hope this way. In fact, the Bible talks about hope very awkwardly. There are two biblical words for hope, and both of them mean to wait. When you study hope in the Bible, you get the very strong sense that having hope means you're gonna have to wait. In fact, the root of that second word means cord. And hope is pulling a cord tight. It's the tension in the middle. That's hope. Put that on your coffee cup. The tension is in the space between what it should be and what it is. In the middle is hope, and repeatedly, the Psalms connect hope and waiting. Listen to Psalm 33. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. It starts with waiting and it ends with hope, but it is redundant. They are the same. Psalm 62, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him. There it is again, waiting and hope together. Psalm 130 and verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his words I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Your hope cannot be in God if you will not wait on God. Your hope cannot be in the Lord if you cannot wait on the Lord. And this is where we get this wrong, because we say, I have hope in the Lord right now, and I'm here to tell you that there is no such thing as hope in the Lord right now. It's hope in the Lord for a long time. And if you say, I don't want to wait, then you can't have hope, because they're the same thing in the Bible. Hope isn't tension being removed. It is surrendering responsibility for the tension's resolution. This is why I point out to you that Mary asks one obvious question, doesn't get a great answer, still surrenders her expectation, at which point the angel says, sounds like you got it, see you later. To which if I'm Mary, I go, no, you misunderstand, I don't have it. But in some sense, Mary did have it. Mary has an angel pop up and announce that she's having a baby that happens to be God. You think you've had a complicated weekend. And Mary's response, Luke 1 and verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now think about this for a second. We know these stories. We're so familiar that we don't think about them. Do you think that Mary had plans? Do you think that Mary had dreams? Do you think that Mary had hopes? Of course she did. Mary is probably a high school or probably middle school teenager. She has her whole life in front of you, of her. And when the angel shows up, Mary doesn't ask, what if Joseph doesn't believe me? Which he didn't, by the way. God has to send an angel to Joseph and say, Joe, she ain't been trifling, it's all good. Mary doesn't ask about Joseph. Mary doesn't ask, what if my family disowns me? What's in that culture they were likely to do? Mary doesn't ask, how am I gonna pay for this? Mary doesn't say, what about my plans? I was gonna go to UMKC and become a doctor. I was gonna try out for the KC Current and become a soccer star. What do you mean? You're ruining my life. How could you do this? She doesn't say any of that. That's tension, by the way. That's that cord pulled taut. What do you mean? I got all this and you're saying this. I'm trying to have hope in the middle. Have you lost your mind? Watch. Mary believed something about God that produced a surrender that felt safe. Can I tell you the reason that you and I struggle with hope? Because surrender feels scary to us. But to Mary, it felt safe. And so Mary had hope, and you and I don't have hope for the exact opposite reason. There are things that you are convinced you can take care of better than God. And when God comes to you and says, let's go this direction, you say, no. I was going this direction. And God says, well, there's no hope down that avenue. But if you'll surrender and come this way, I'll meet you with hope. And some of us stand in the middle and say, that direction is scary and that direction is safe. Mary says, that direction is safe and that direction is scary. You track with what I'm saying? This is the tension, and this is incredibly important. Have you found yourself in a spot in life in the past or currently, where it wasn't what you thought, where it wasn't what you planned, where it wasn't what you assumed, where it wasn't what you hoped. Have you found yourself looking at your marriage and going, this doesn't feel like I thought I was gonna feel? Looking at your kids going, that's not what I thought you were gonna do. Looking at your finances going, this is a lot more stressful than I thought it was gonna be. Looking at your life and going, I did not expect to be here. And have you found yourself in those moments resenting, even blaming God and saying things like, why would you do this to me? How could you let this happen? I thought you were good and powerful. And I have found when I have been in those spots, and there have been many times when I've argued with God, accused God, yelled at God, I have found with the benefit of hindsight that it wasn't about God's failings, it was about my misplaced hopes. That I had hoped for a certain feeling, for a certain circumstance, for a certain result, only to realize that God never promised me those. God promised me himself. Not what I think he can give me or produce for me. And waiting faithfully, waiting hopefully, I have learned means surrendering daily. This is the reality of it. The reason that you don't have hope in your marriage is that you don't want to surrender your marriage, because that feels scary. The reason that your finances are where they are is because you're controlling them. God's only going to bring you hope when you surrender. The safest decision you can make is to surrender to Almighty God. But we still, as warm-blooded Americans, have this idea that it's going to be best if I control it. And then we don't have hope, and then we blame God for the avenue that we took that was in the opposite direction of him. And so we have to wrap our head around this very difficult idea that hope does not mean, not in the Bible, expecting something. It means surrendering what I expect. And secondly, we don't get plans, and we get promises in the Bible. Can I tell you, when you can't figure out God's plans, focus on God's promises. Poof. I know I said it, but that's a sentence so nice, I'm gonna say it twice. When you cannot figure out God's plans, have you been there? God, what's going on? God, what should we do? God, what are you saying? God, what's my next decision? God, where are you leading me? And you feel like it's crickets on the other end of that cell phone call. And you say, God, you gotta give me the plan. Hear me, when you don't have a plan, go back to the promises. Here was God's promise about Advent. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the promise. I have a question. How does a child do all those things? I get the what, how, God. But do you notice? The Bible doesn't attempt to answer how. It only promises that. God's purposes are represented in his promises, not your plans. You didn't get it. You didn't get it. God's purposes are represented in his promises, not your plans. We bring our plans to God. And we say, God, let your purposes come through these plans. And God says, you misunderstand, son. My purposes follow my promises, not your plans. And so when I find myself in no man's land, I need to run back to the promises of God, not my blueprint for my life. So God gives us this promise, and he actually goes a little bit further. He says a child is born, son is given, wonderful, all that stuff. And then he goes further in Isaiah 53, and he says he's gonna be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we have seen esteemed him not. So hold these two promises in tension. A child is going to be born. the government is going to be upon his shoulders. He's going to be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's a promise. And same dude is going to be rejected, suffered, abandoned, murdered. That's the plan. That's the promise. You feel the tension? What? Okay, so watch. We need to learn from the advent of Jesus how powerful our assumptions about God are and how much we put our hopes in certain outcomes. So Mary, watch Mary. Mary relinquishes her expectations of what God would do. I had plans, but you show up. I'm your servant. Let's do it. Even in your plans, I've got questions. She doesn't even ask. At the same time, there are people around Mary who don't do it. When Jesus comes to the earth, the Jews had all types of assumptions about who Jesus was going to be, what he was going to do, and how they were going to benefit. And they couldn't surrender or cope with the unexpected and what it meant for them. And their lack of ability to surrender was so strong that they literally missed God standing in front of them. And I'm here to say to you that if you can miss God standing in front of you in flesh and blood, you can certainly miss God today. You can certainly. If you can miss God saying, here's what's going to happen, and then he does it, and there it is, and you can't see God standing in front of you, trust me when I tell you in 2025, when he is not here in flesh and blood, God can be standing in front of you, and your expectations and assumptions can blind you to the presence of God. And they were so staunch, so convinced about their assumptions that they executed God himself. They missed his goodness. They blamed him for things he never promised and never intended to accomplish. Friends, do not cling to how. Do not place your hope in how. Things go wrong when we bring our assumptions of how to God. I know it isn't going how you hoped. I know it doesn't feel how you hoped. I know it isn't what you expected, what you thought, what you planned. I know you're disappointed. I know you're confused. I know if you have a personality like me, you're mad. But you have to bring your how to God, or you will make how your God. You got to bring your how to God, or how will become your God. Listen to Proverbs 19. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. If you want the purposes of God for your life, you are going to have to let go around how you think it should go. Or you might miss the plans and purposes of God in your life. And many of us do. And what does it create? Hopelessness. I'm working. I'm planning. I'm doing. I'm busy. Where are you? And God says, I never told you to go there. I never told you to do that. I never told you that I would meet you in that. I never told you that I would give you that. And that hopeless feeling that you have is all of the plans that you came up with, that even when I tried to nudge you the other way, you wouldn't surrender. You assume that your plans were my promises, but they aren't. Listen, I just want to, I'm put it on a beach ball on a tee and give you a big red bat. You ready for it? Okay. God's ways aren't going to be your ways. Do you know how I know this? Isaiah 55, and let me just pause. You're sitting here today, and maybe this is the first time you've come to Graceway, and you're like, bro, I thought Christmas services were supposed to be more positive. And you're right, they are, okay? So let me do this for you. I'm positive. I am positive that God's ways aren't gonna be your ways. Okay, we good? Let's continue. Here's why I know this. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares, not suggests, not from time to, no, God says, I ain't trying to do it your way. And then for those of us who are a little bit more analytical and cynical, and we say, well, how, God? Like, how different is it? God says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Now, God is saying to us, all your plans, all your ideas, all the things you think should compel me to be active in your life, I ain't trying to do any of that. And I love how sweet God is about this, because if I am God and I write Isaiah 55, I say, y'all really think we're on the same page? Like, I'm God, I created you, of course. I don't think like you think. Have you lost your mind? God does this whole, you know how high heaven is and the earth, and let me try to quantify this for you. Listen, please, I'm trying to help you because I want you to have hope. God's way's not gonna be your way. Listen, the reason you have the marriage you have is because you've been doing it your way. The reason you have the finances you have is because you've been doing it your way. The reason that you have the relationship to your kids that you have is because you've been doing it your way. And God says in black and white, my ways are not your ways. And so you should be cynical and skeptical and nervous about looking at your life and going, yep, exactly the blueprint I intended. That should scare you to death. You should look at your life and go, I've just been following and I got no idea how I got here. Yep, that sounds about right. And let me prove it to you. The Christmas prophecy is connected to hope for a very simple reason. Here it is. No one, not even Mary, would have predicted the plan that God had around the first advent. Now think about this. Before the foundations of the earth, God comes up with this plan. All right, here's what we're gonna do. Jesus, Holy Spirit, we're gonna break it down in a second, but here's the plan, all right? We're gonna send you, Jesus, God, to be a man, and you're gonna be born as a baby. Oh. And you're gonna be born into poverty and into anonymity, and your parents are gonna be nobodies. Come on, keep it in. And you're gonna live for 30 years or so, and nobody's gonna know or care about you. And Jesus is like, I'm still gonna be God, right? Yep, you're still gonna be God, cool. All right, this is the plan you've been working on since the foundations of the earth. Yep, this is it. And then for the last 3 years or so of your life, you're gonna be a provocateur. You're gonna be controversial. Now you're gonna bring a kingdom and you're gonna start something that's going to change everything. Not everyone's gonna be able to see it to the extent that they're gonna hang you on a tree, son. And they're gonna butcher you. That's the plan. That's the plan. That's Christmas. Here's the plan. God's a baby. Here's the plan. God's rejected. Here's the plan. God gets killed. That's the plan. Yeah, here's why. Because the murder of Jesus is going to defeat sin and death. And the plan is that the short, unexpected, seemingly underwhelming life of God himself, the death of God himself is going to secure eternal life for millions, if not billions, of created human beings. And ultimately, that blood is the down payment on the redemption of absolutely everything. Do you want to know how you can prove to yourself that your way isn't God's way? Look at the cross. Look at the incarnation. Look at what we call Christmas. And here's what I want to say to you. If it was true then, it's true now. If it was true for Mary, it can be true for you. You can just follow God and say, behold, I am your servant. Let it be as you say. And you can have hope and you can end up in a spot that you never imagined, because God's plans always work. And God's promises are always yes and amen. And hope always follows those things. But if you won't surrender, if you demand a plan, if you assume that your ways are equivalent or better than God's, there is no hope. You can trust God. You can put your hope and your faith in God and know that it isn't just for his glory, it's for your good. And there's hope that when you do it God's way, it's good. I wonder what you've been waiting for God to do. Come on, I don't just want to preach these things over your head. You've been waiting for God to do something. And I know some of your stories. You've been waiting a long time for God to heal, for God to save, for God to reconcile, for God to provide. And you're afraid, and you're confused, and you're disappointed. But hear me, if there is enough in your past, with the benefit of hindsight, if God's done enough that you can today trust him enough to surrender again, if you believe enough of the promises of God that today you can be refreshed and clinging to those promises, even though you have assurance of something that isn't happening, if you trust that his ways are best conceptually, it could be that his ways could be best for you now. And if you will trust, and if you will cling, and if you will believe, you can have hope. Now, if you're in the room today and you're not a Christian, this is the reason that hope is a blessing. Because if you're a Christian, you have it. You just got to use it. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have it. You have the promise of hope. You have the idea of hope, but you don't have the experience of hope because the world can't give it to you. I mean, we've been trying this thing for a long time. I mean, even just take the last 10 years, friends. You feel better about where we are? Forget it. Take the last 2 years. You feel hopeful about where we are? When something tells you what it is, believe it. And the world is saying to you, I can't give you hope. I can give you chaos. I can give you division. I can give you anger. I can give you confusion. I can give you unkept promises. Can't give you hope. But hope is available to you today. And hope isn't a what. Hope is a who. His name is Jesus.